Well, good morning to you, and happy Super Bowl Sunday. Kind of a holiday in America, so I pray and hope that you enjoy Tom Brady, make more records, and eat more calories than you should in a week, and all that fun stuff. If you don't know who I am, I'm Pastor Aaron. I work with the youth of our church, and I'm grateful to do that. And this morning, I'm grateful to open up God's word with you. Couldn't help but, when we're singing that song, that how Jesus is the one who overcame, and how worthy he is, and how he deserves all honor, and then to think that after this song, I would come up and speak for him. The humble task, task that I'm not worthy to do, but I'm grateful for the task nonetheless. If you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be considering a pretty well-known passage. In fact, I think one of these verses is one of the first verses I memorized when I became a Christian. I'm sure some of you could say the same. Luke chapter 9. And while you turn there, let me just, by way of reminder, tell you that we are currently in a sermon series entitled Generation Next. And the idea behind this sermon series is that as we, as a church and as individuals, move into this next generation, we want to kind of look and see how the Bible and the gospel uniquely speaks into our situations and challenges. That as a church, we want to be mindful, or as the phrase would say, be people of the times, to be able to discern and to see the areas in which the gospel needs to be defended. And so we have had the opportunity to hear a number of issues that we need to be mindful of as Christians. And so this morning, we want to turn to the words of Jesus and consider what he would have for his followers to be mindful of in every generation, in every nation, in every tribe. So let me read the passage for us. I'll be reading from the ESV, and we're starting in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 23. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we ascribe to you all honor, praise, and glory. Lord, we humbly confess our dependence on you. There is no one like you. You have made all things. You control all things. And Lord, we pray now that you would help us to be people of love, that these words would be spoken in love, and that they would be received in love. That as your church, as your people, your bride, we may represent the beauty and glory of our Savior Jesus. Lord, speak not through experiences, speak not through memories, but rather we ask that you speak through your word. Help us to trust in his sufficiency. Help us, Spirit, when we are tempted to throw it off, to lean in. Lord, we thank you for this gathering, and we pray that it glorifies you this morning. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie Fences, which was originally a play, if you're familiar with it, one of the more dramatic parts of the movie come in this scene where the main character, played by Denzel Washington, approaches his wife and begins to share with his wife of 18 years that he has had an affair and has unfortunately caused another woman to become pregnant. Some of the, I think maybe the most brilliant acting that I have ever taken note of. I'll be honest, when I watch movies, I don't really care about character development. I want to see things blow up, and I want to see lightsaber fights. And I found myself over Christmas watching this movie and being drawn into this scene of just so many emotions of this, of the hurt, of the agony of someone who has poisoned a beautiful thing. And so in the midst of this conversation, the wife named Rose, played by Viola Davis, begins to plead and ask, and out of this miserable state, she just says, "But will you leave her? I can live with the consequences, but will you leave your wife?" And maybe this is the part of the movie that stood out to me the most. This main character, Troy, begins to offer justification for his illicit relationship, and he says things like this, that I have to do something for myself. That after all of these 18 years of taking care of everyone else, Rose, I have forgotten about me. And in order to do what is right for me, I have to continue seeing this woman. And just the pain and the misery, and again, this whirlwind of emotions where you see a man who is broken down by the life. If you're familiar with this playwriter, he has written a series of 10 plays, all showing against a pushback of the American dream in regards to black people. That he's talking about, my life has been a series of unfortunate events, that I've done everything I can, and everyone has been beaten down against me, and now finally for once, I am going to think of me. And maybe in the most climactic part of the movie, his wife responds with this echoing question, but what about my life? What about me? What about my dreams? Don't you think that I ever had desires and plans and fantasies? Don't I deserve to go ahead and live out what I want to do and throw aside the weights of responsibility? And I pause at that question because, honestly, it's a question that we all ask at times. What about my life? What if you're a mom or a dad and you're doing everything you can to help your family, to care of your kids, to provide for your family? And it seems like you continue to pour out and pour out and have more and more responsibility and more responsibility, and it just sometimes feels that there's not enough being put back in the tank, and we might ask ourselves, but what about me? What happens when we're at work and we're working on a project and we're doing the best that we can and we're being honest with integrity, and it just seems that there's a lack of appreciation? Or worse than that, what if a coworker takes the credits for something that you did? What about me? How about when we are lonely and we have a hard time making friends? And we look around to the people in our lives and we see them so easily relating to others and having meaningful friendships and relationships. And it just seems that everyone is on this natural, easy way of enjoying friendship. Think, what about me? What's wrong with my life? What about my life? In this passage that we're considering this morning, Jesus is talking, what I would argue, to a similar people as us. People who ask the questions of, what about me? Of self-preservation, of self-autonomous, of maybe Jesus, I'll follow you, but I gotta kinda think about myself for a second here. Jesus is used to talking to people who wanna come to him for bread and for a healing, but the second he asks them of anything of their lives, they seem to withdraw. They seem to think, well, I like this, but really, if you're going to kind of tell me how to live my life and what to do, I don't know, Jesus, if you're really the person I want. It's funny that in our society, we're tempted to think that a great life is a life of accomplishment. We honor and we value the people who can take small kitchen room ideas and turn them into billion-dollar businesses. We like to think that success and greatness and meaning is found in forward progress. We like to think that a great life is someone who is noticed and cared for. And it's interesting, modern philosophers have been noting this rise of what they call expressive individualism. That the more and more in our day and age, people are turning to the ideas of what greatness and meaning look like for themselves. And so Christian Smith is this sociologist, and he wrote in his book, Lost in Translation, The Dark Side of Emerging Adulthood. And he spends a whole chapter in this book talking about, for the last 50 to 60 years, every generation of emerging adults have become less and less civically and politically involved. And he adds that more and more people find it less of a priority to be involved in a church or civic club, and especially would not give up their money or time to any of these virtues. What about my life? And I think one of the causes of this suspicion to authority or organizations, or the suspicion to people out to be against them, and this cause for this individualistic expression is really, I think, the same in every culture and every generation. That there is underneath all of these things, and even what I would say of this character in this movie, is there's this fear of having a meaningless life. That there is innate in all of us this desire for a great life, that we want, when we get to be old, to be able to say that I did something, I was accomplished, my life was happy, I had meaning. And something I'm convinced of is that oftentimes culture, I think, asks the right questions. Where do I find the meaning of life? What makes me happy? We ask the right questions, but many times we find ourselves in the wrong conclusions. Jesus here is taking his disciples, and he's peering them in, and he's saying, hey, come lean close. I want to tell you something. And he kind of asks them this question. Do you want a life of meaning? Do you want greatness? Do you want to know what a life of fulfillment looks like? I mean, in all of Jesus' life, there's this song that we begin singing in the youth group, and one of the lines it says, consider the true and better Adam. That Jesus in his life is constantly drawing us back to a better and more important view of humanity. That the way we interpret meaning and happiness oftentimes is a way of brokenness. And so Jesus, he's saying, listen, I'll tell you what a great life is. I'll tell you what a life of meaning should look like. And that's exactly what I want to do this morning. Looking at this passage, I want us to see that Jesus is inviting us into a life of true happiness and meaning. And so the passage we just considered, it's pretty simple. Jesus, what he does is he strings together three main imperatives, which I would say they're just three kind of synonymous commands, followed by three reasons. So pretty simple, right? So there's three main kind of commands that he's trying to tell us of, like, if you want a life of meaning, if you want a life of happiness, if you want a life of greatness, here's what you need to do and why. And so just as a way for us to break it up, what I would like to do is I like to spend time taking one command, following it by one of his reasons. Taking a second command, second reason. Third command, third reason. So let's go on here with the passage a little bit. So the first command, Jesus says, look down at verse 23, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Now really quick, before I kind of unpack the meaning of that first command, let me give us a little bit of context. And I mentioned a little bit already, but if you look just up above a little bit in Luke 9, starting in verse 10, we see that Jesus did one of his most famous miracles where he fed the 5,000. And we can kind of pick up the context from some of the other gospel writers. But what seems to happen is that Jesus, he's giving the crowds what they want. He's giving them healings. He's giving them food. But then the second he gives them something, he says, hey, come follow me. Come love me. Come learn from my ways. And what we see is that oftentimes the crowd would depart from Jesus because his teaching was too hard. That there are people, in essence, kind of thinking through this idea of self-preservation. I want bread, but I don't know if I can give you everything you're asking for. I'll come to Jesus for the stuff that I want, but don't ask too much of me, Jesus. And this kind of, in a way, makes Jesus unsettled. He continues to watch people come to him for things, but then walk away sad. And so he turns to his disciples and he asks them this question. He says, hey, who do the people say that I am? The disciples are like, well, some say you're of Elijah. Some say you're just of a prophet. And Jesus says, okay, well, what do you think? Who do you think that I am? And so we have this confession in Matthew's gospel where Peter, when speaking for the 12, he kind of says this great line. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus, he affirms this, and he says, Peter, absolutely, absolutely. And more than that, though, even though I am the Christ, this is what you need to realize. If you look down at verse 19, and they answered, verse 21, and he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And so Jesus is saying, yes, you realize who I am. You understand, but I don't think you quite get the point yet. That even me, the Messiah, I have to die. I'm going to be killed. And so, matter of fact, guys, bring it in. Everyone, he says right there in verse 23, he said to all, come in here. This is what you need to know. That to be my follower, to be someone who comes after me, you must deny yourself. And literally, the verb there, deny, has this idea of disown or denounce. That he's saying, if you want to come after me, this is what you need to do. You need to denounce every single part of you that would stand in the way of your full allegiance to me. You know, some of the pushback that sometimes people have in this, what does it really mean to deny myself? What Jesus isn't saying, he isn't saying that we need to renounce everything that we are. That this isn't just a rejection of our personalities and our uniquenesses. God doesn't want cookie-cutter Christians. He wants us all in our experiences, in how he's made us, in our personalities, to love him and to deny him. But what he's telling and communicating is he says, rather, I want you to denounce, to disown everything within you that is at odds with following me. Being a dad of little girls, I watch a lot of movies. Some are better than others. But I remember when Moana came out. That was a big day in our house. We bought it the day it came out on Amazon, and I literally think we watched it 3 times a day for like 3 weeks. Now, we don't watch that much TV, but Moana was a big deal. Visually, the movie is incredible. The soundtrack, I even like some of the songs. I listen to them on my Spotify playlist. But there's this pervasive idea that is constantly pushing at children that says that ultimately they must look from within to find their true identity and purpose. That even if people like mom or dad say, don't do this, even if you have to break the rules, no right, no wrong, no turning back, I'm just going to let it go. And no matter what, I am Moana. I need to find my inner self, and I need to be true to who I am. That the way to freedom is by the way of loving for self. Be true to who you are. And I think one of the issues with this command of deny yourself is that we are constantly bombarded by this message of just be true to who you are. Don't let anyone else tell you how to feel or act or think or behave sexually. Just do what, do you. But what does Jesus do here? Oh, he flips that idea upside down so quick. You see, it's not that Jesus is against our wanting to be great, our wanting to have desires, our wanting to have a meaningful life. He just says that the way we oftentimes answer that question is you're wrong. That doesn't lead to a meaningful life. I know you want a great life, but Jesus is kind of saying, let me show you what true humanity looks like. Let me show you what it looks like for someone to be the better and true Adam. And it's this, that you would deny yourself. Tim Keller, in his book on marriage, says that older cultures taught that they find meaning in duty by embracing their assigned social roles and carrying them out faithfully. So 200-300 years ago, meaning was found in how well I responded to the social pressures placed on me for the greater good. But however, sometimes during the Enlightenment, 19th, 20th century, things began to shift, he says, and he quotes by saying, instead of finding meaning through self-denial, through giving up one's freedoms, and binding oneself to the duties of marriage and family, marriage was redefined as finding emotional and sexual fulfillment and self-actualization. He adds that marriage is not designed for self-autonomy. Whether we are husband or wife, we are not to live for ourselves before the other. And that is the hardest, yet single most important function of being a husband or wife in a marriage. You see, worldly freedom says this: you choose your own happiness. You choose your own meaning. You choose what is right and wrong. You choose what is truth. You choose what is meaningful. Where Christian freedom says, no. You are free to deny yourself. You know, we sing about the idea of freedom quite a bit in some of our songs, and there's that new one that we sing, Death Was Arrested. And you know, the chorus, beautiful lines, or we are free indeed. And then sometimes I really pause and I think, do we know what that actually means? Are we convinced that Christian freedom is the sense that I can kind of do what I want and Jesus allows me to have the freedom to live the life I want to live? That he's just kind of cheerleading for you, rooting for you, says, hey, yeah, go live your life, you're free now. Let me tell you, God is not just your cheerleader. He is your model. He is your God who tells you to die to self. That Christian freedom is the idea that we are no longer enslaved and in misery to sin. That at once I was controlled only by my sinful desires, but by Christ dying on the cross and disarming the penalties and the powers of the evil forces by breaking the power of canceled sin. He allows us now to finally have the right and the freedom to be a slave to righteousness. Deny yourself. Jesus, in other places in the Gospels, says this, that in essence, he says, I want your love. I want your allegiance. I want your concern. I want your desire for me to look so great that if you were to compare your love for me to even the love you have for the most important people in your life, that it would look like hatred. That is the amount that Jesus says, you, if you want to come after me, deny yourself. Love me so much. Care for me. Talk about me. Think about me. Pray to me so much that if you were to compare the love you have for your family, it would look like hatred. John Calvin writes in a little book on the Christian life that in summary, the Christian life is a life of self-denial. He adds these words, "One self-denial has occupied the heart. It crowds out the evils of pride, arrogance, and pretentiousness, as well as greed, lust, gluttony, cowardice, and everything else that is born of self-love." On the other hand, where self-denial does not reign, the worst vices thrive shamelessly. Why do we do this? Why do I boldly proclaim to you to deny yourself? I really do want you to like me. I'm scared by saying these things you might not. But look what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." You know, it's interesting. One commentator, he adds that there's three reasons, and they all start with this idea of four. And he's kind of what he says that they're what we call in literary technique abbreviated expressions. So imagine in verse 24, imagine we kind of imply the words, "Let no one refuse what I'm saying, for whoever would save his life." Verse 23, "Let no one refuse what I'm saying, for what does it profit?" Verse 26, "Let no one refuse what I'm saying, for whoever is." And so what Jesus is kind of trying to give us here, he's saying, listen, I don't want you to take this lightly. Let no one refuse what I'm telling you. Although it's hard and it doesn't seem right and it doesn't chive with what my own life is communicating to me and what culture is telling me, he says, you need to do this because for whoever would save his life will lose it. I used to watch these Survivor shows, not the reality show, but like with Bear Grylls. You guys know him a little bit. Some of these, like, they go out in these harsh conditions and they try to live and not die. Kind of interesting. But I remember this one episode where Bear Grylls, he's like, points to sinking sand and he's like, don't ever find yourself in the midst of sinking sand or you'll be dead in just a couple of minutes. And then he jumps in. That's unique. And he does it because he tries to demonstrate and show how, if you ever did, how to get out. And I think we all know the imagery of sinking sand, that the harder you try, and we see this in the movies, that the more they move around, the quicker they start sinking. And the more they fight, the more they wrestle, the more they actually begin to lose their lives. And what Jesus is communicating here, he says, listen, you're tempted to believe that by thinking about yourself, about just thinking about my future, or just thinking about my retirement and my happiness in my marriage and my level of commitment and devotion to the church, that you're going to save your life. You're tempted to think that if you just continue to live life about you, that it's going to all be okay, that you'll be happy, that you'll be fulfilled, but really, you're actually losing your life. So Jesus here uses a paradox, he uses a pun to communicate this really important point, and this is really interesting here. Jesus says that self-denial is actually in your self-interest. It's pretty fascinating that Jesus is calling out our own desire for self-preservation by saying, deny yourself. It doesn't make much sense, right? I think from the outside in, looking into Christianity, it makes no sense. Why would people want to just give up all their freedoms? Why would people want to just give away their money and their time and their energy and their resources? Why do people in Christianity just want to like be these religious little robots? But on the inside, it makes complete sense. That actually when I let go of my life, I find it. That the way up is actually the way down. That Jesus demonstrates to us that the first are actually the last. And so here's what I like to say. Although denying yourself, it is hard. There are many days where I get home from work and from a long day. And I want to be led to believe that me getting rest is more important than my wife. That when it comes to Saturdays, my wife and I have had both long weeks. I want to think that it's more important for me to go play golf There are times where I am in the line at the coffee shop and I become so annoyed and flustered because the person took 30 seconds longer than I hoped they would. Jesus says, no, deny yourself. Because when you do, you actually find your life. Sorry, that was a long point. I promise the next points won't be as long. But the second command is this. He adds verse 23. So he says, if anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself. Second, take up his cross daily. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, to take up your cross means that you are about to be crucified. And I think some people in modern times have tried to modernize this phrase for us to try to help us understand what it means. Like almost imagine Jesus is telling us to, I want you to strap yourself to the electric chair every day. It's kind of almost like a vulgar, offensive thing. What? You want me to do what? And so if you're back then in that day, if you saw someone carrying a cross, what you were witnessing is you were witnessing someone who was on a one-way journey. That they were headed to crucifixion and they would not be back. Some people think that maybe this command to take up your cross is a literal command of martyrdom. But really, I think Jesus is kind of trying to demonstrate and point to us that we need every single day to die to ourselves, to know and to believe that we are on a one-way journey following Jesus, and that journey is the life of dying. That we need to die to anything that is at odds with the will of God. And something that's strange about what Luke does here is a lot of the other gospel writers use this expression, but Luke adds in this phrase, pick up your cross daily. Here's what I'd like to argue, that this is not a one-time decision. That day by day, as God's people, do you know what we are called to do? We are called to wake up in the morning, to remind and to rehearse ourselves of the gospel, that we are to be people who do not live for ourselves, but rather I am carrying my cross and it is a one-way destination, and I will be someone who models the life of Jesus. As Philippians 2:3 says, it says this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dying is never an easy thing, I would imagine. 1 John 2 says this. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but it's from the world. This, my dear friends and family, this is our daily battle. This is not just a one-time thing. This is why Jesus says every single day, all of those evil desires, you nail it to the cross. You die to yourself. Here's my confession to you, that every single day I fall in love with the world. Lust of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, every one of them. Sex, money, stuff. I really want an easy and comfortable life. I really would enjoy golfing every day. But here's what the Lord is asking me to do every day. Nail them to the cross. Die to myself. Follow Jesus. And what's the second reason he gives for it? Verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. So Jesus goes on in his second reasoning to offer this rhetorical question. And the question is, imagine the person who gets everything they ever wanted. Imagine the person with success and fortunes and guarantees and likability and whatever you name it, the houses, the fame, the ease, the ability to weave in and out of relationships as they choose. But imagine they get all that, but in the process, they lose their very soul. Sometimes I think it's a wise experiment to flush out all the desires we can get. Like if I think for a second, if I really had my way and I got everything I wanted, but in the end, I didn't have Jesus, what have I gained? And here's the answer. You've gained nothing. Matter of fact, you've lost. This idea is clear all over Scripture. The rich young ruler gained the whole world financially and yet forfeited his own soul. Caiaphas, the high priest, gained the whole world when it came to religious influence, and yet he forfeited his own soul. Herod gained the whole world when it came to political power, and yet he forfeited his own soul. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, wrote in Philippians 3 that he suffered the loss of all things, his reputation, his religious status, his personal comfort, in order to know Christ. Paul literally lost his life at an incredible personal cost that I think many of us will never have to deal with. But that is where his life really began. You see, Jesus is not being cruel by asking us to die to ourselves. He's inviting us in to real life. He's inviting us in. You know, one of the things I love about Scripture is that it calls to our own self-interest and self-preservation. Jesus is never against you storing up for yourselves treasures. Did you know that? Jesus isn't, he's okay with you wanting to have stuff. He's okay with you wanting to have greatness. He's okay with you wanting to have meaning. The problem is we find in the wrong places. Jesus says, store for yourselves treasures in heaven. Right? I'm okay with you storing up treasures, but do it in heaven where moth and rust won't kill in and destroy. I'm okay with you having meaning and greatness, but it isn't found in the self-autonomous, self-interest, me, 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 me. It's actually found when you lay down your life. It is actually found when you lose yourself. So Jesus, he's not trying to just say you need to be a doormat and never care about yourself, but no, he is saying that the way up is the way down. That the way of glory is by the way of suffering. And lastly, we come to our third command. If anyone would come after me, he must first deny himself. Secondly, he must take up his cross daily. And third, he must follow me. He must follow me. The heart of a follower of Jesus is someone on the ongoing everyday of life following Jesus. To follow Jesus means to accept his truth and walking in it. To use the terminology of John 15, it means that we would abide in Christ, that his words would abide in us, that we would find nourishment from Christ on a daily basis in order that his teaching may inform the way we think and act and believe and feel and think. And how we treat the people around us and all of our relationships and how we view success and our careers. To follow Jesus also means to follow him in mission as the Lord, as the Messiah. Wouldn't it be strange to you if you were apprenticed by a master mechanic and never actually worked on a car? Would it be strange to you if you were apprenticed by a master painter and never actually painted? Would it be strange to apprentice Jesus, to be his disciple and his follower, and never actually be involved in bringing blessing to all the families of the earth? See, one of the things I'm grateful for in this church is that we get a lot of good examples of these things. I see leaders who give up their weekends and their time to invest in a winter retreat for high school students. I see people donating their resources to mission trips. I see leaders' meetings where they're taking out time of their busy. I see guys taking down walls when no one else is watching. That they know that a part of living for Jesus means there's this daily call to follow him. And our church, I would say, at times we do this in great and wonderful ways, and I'm encouraged every single year to see that the budget, you know, we get enough money to see financing for people to go to Haiti, to see people actually learn to live a life where they deny themselves. And so maybe Jesus, knowing that people at times have a hard time with this, he gives one last reason. And maybe like the sternest warning of them all, in verse 26, he says this: "Let no one reject my words, for whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Jesus ultimately tells us that either we are to learn to deny ourselves or we deny Jesus. And he warns us that when he comes back with the glory of the Father and the glory of these holy angels, that those who were ashamed of him, he also will be ashamed of them. And so, church, here I am, banking on my own life, calling you today that you need to die. That we've got to stop living for ourselves and die. We've got to deny ourselves in pursuit of the greater joy of a life of true meaning, of true happiness, of true fulfillment, the way we were designed to be made, a better humanity, a true and better Adam. As Paul would say in Corinthians, that our lives are not our own, but they belong to God. You know, one of the reasons when I watched that movie that it was so unsettling for me is whether the author of this play did it or not, it was a perfect picture of the misery that comes when self-interest is the God of your life. When you live for yourself, it will lead to chaos and misery and in a situation and a life which no one can really live under. And Jesus, he's calling us into a better life, and he's saying, guys, no, listen. True life is found when you die. Jesus doesn't want anyone to lose their souls. He really doesn't. He loves you. He loves you, and he tells you the truth. I don't want you to lose your soul. I don't want you to have that day where I'm ashamed of you. I don't want you to lose your life. I'm doing this to help you. I'm trying to help your own self-preservation and self-interest. It's just we ask the right questions, but we end at the wrong conclusion. Jesus wants you to experience life, not death, and to have joy through him. I mean, just a few things here, and we'll move our time into communion. Until you see the beauty and the glory of Jesus laying down his life for you, these commands will and can only be met with moral conformity. In essence, if you were hearing these words of like, yes, Aaron, you're right, I'm so selfish, I'm the worst, I care about myself, I need to die to myself, that might last for a day. But when you consider that the second person of the Trinity did not consider his own interests, but rather he laid aside his glory, he gave up his rights, he denied himself to the very point of death. And why? For you. To bring you into the Father. To bring you into a better humanity. So that your sins may be forgiven. That you may be part of the redeemed. That you may experience the joy of what true life is. And until you actually see what Jesus has gone and done for us, this message will be impossible to live. Jesus shows us what true self-preservation looks like, and he shows us what it looks like by telling us this, that it is denying yourself, taking up your crosses daily and following Jesus. Because the way to greatness is by the way of weakness. The way up is actually the way down. The way to life is the way of death. And the way to glory is by the way of being low. In our society, we're tempted to think that a great life is a life of accomplishment, a life of forward progress, a life of, I got to do what's good for me. And if I had one point to communicate to you this morning, here's what it is. A life of meaning and greatness is found in denying yourself for Jesus. So to that parent who struggles feeling unappreciated, who's constantly living their life for others and pouring out their wants and needs for others, Jesus says, that's a great life. That's a life of meaning. When you see your friends' needs and you willfully, without having to think about it, bow down to their needs and concerns, Jesus says, oh, that's a great life right there. When you're at work and you're okay with the coworker taking the credit and you deny yourself, when you see your spouse having more success than you and you're happy for them, we begin to see that greatness for Jesus is when we lay down our lives and deny ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to live this message. Father, none of us on our own strength can do this. Father, we all fail every single day. We think that meaning is found in our own personal happiness. But Father, we ask now that you would, by your Spirit, remind us that the true life and meaning is found when we give up our lives. Help us, dear Savior Jesus, to know that you died for our failures. That Jesus, you knew that we were a people who were not impressive, who chose our own way, that we are sheep who continues to wander and chase after other things. But we thank you, Lord, that your grace is sufficient, that your mercies are new every morning. And Father, now I pray that you'd help us to learn by the hymn writer. Let us learn by way of paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, and to give is to receive. Lord, help us to see that in the valley it is the place of vision. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to find your light in our darkness, to find your life in our death, to find your joy in our sorrow, your grace in our sin, your riches in our poverty, in order that your name may be glorified. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Preachers joke about calling sermons die-to-yourself sermons. But one of the ways in which we actually learn to remember this lesson is when we come to the Lord's table once a month. And one of the ways we do this is when we take this piece of bread, we are remembering Jesus' perfect life. And when we dip it in the juice, what we are kind of saying is that because of Jesus' shed blood on the cross, that because of his broken body, our sins are forgiven. And what we're kind of communicating is that we are saying, Jesus, you are the Christ. You are my Savior. My life belongs to you. And so I just think, what a beautiful example we have today, once again, to come to Jesus when we take the Lord's table and to say, Lord, I'm laying down my life. I'm giving it all to you. Help me, Jesus, to remember your broken body and to give me strength to lay down my life as well. I'm going to ask you to stand and recite this confession together. So in unison, Lord, we confess we have lived for ourselves and not for you. Forgive us and help us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow you. And now to affirm Jesus over our lives. Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross for all our sins and rose again. He saves our souls, gives us new life and an eternal inheritance in his kingdom. There's allergy-free communion on the side table. You're welcome to come and partake anytime during these next two songs.